school that you have to separate, you can't let sit close to each other? I think we may have that situation here tonight. All right, it is time for us to get started. So we will do just that. We are in Philippians chapter 3, and we started last week on Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And the first thing we looked at in the first few verses of Philippians chapter 3 is the difference between righteousness and self-righteousness. And one of the things we noted about people who are righteous, who are right in God's eyes, they rejoice in the Lord. They rejoice in who they are in the Lord. They are the first fruits. They're the ones who, Christ is the first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead. They are those who have been redeemed in the blood of Christ. And their joy flows from what the Lord has done in them. So it's not about them. It's about what God has done in them and with them and through them. They're the true circumcision, it says in verse 3, which gives us kind of a hint as to some of the conflict that was going on in the church there. And Romans 2 tells us that it's circumcision of the heart. It is purification of the heart, not an outward physical act that puts people right with God, despite what some evidently even in the church in Philippi in the first century are saying. And it enjoyed a new status and new privileges in Christ. They worship by the Spirit of God or in the Spirit of God, and they rejoice in Christ Jesus. They glory in Him. And they put no confidence in the flesh. Again, referring back to some of the conflict that's going on there in the church in Philippi. So there's those who are righteous with God, right with God, because of who they are. And they celebrate who they are in God because of Christ. And then there are the self-righteous, those who rejoice in themselves. And so they're warned in verse 2. Believers are warned in verse 2 to watch out for those who rejoice in themselves. And we talked about the possibility last week that if you notice in Philippians 3:2, the NIV reads, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Some translations say the concision or the false circumcision. And so these are people who are trying to find righteousness by their own means, through the law of Moses and specifically through circumcision in the law of Moses. And the suggestion was made, and I think it's, if I didn't think it wasn't worth our time, I wouldn't bring it up. I don't know that I want to be dogmatic about it, but it's been suggested by some that the strong language that Paul uses in verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh or the false circumcision, might be some derogatory terms that are being bandied back and forth there in the church in Philippi, where the converts, the Christians who've come to Christ through Judaism would be referring to the Gentile converts as dogs, and the Gentile converts would be referring to the Christians who came through Judaism as those mutilators of the flesh. I don't know that I think there's a good chance that might be the case. Again, that's not the hill I want to die on, but I think it does, even if that's not the case, the fact that Paul uses such strong language suggests to us, it seems to suggest one of three things. Either the people in Philippi should know better, they should understand the role of circumcision or the law of Moses in the New Testament church, or the lack of the role. They should be handling the conflict better between those who have a difference of opinion, or one and two, they know the difference and they should be handling it better. So, you know, when Paul deals with the people in Athens, he comes to them very gently. You know, I see that you're religious and so am I. We're the same, we're cut from the same bolt of cloth. But I notice you have one idol you don't know who that belongs to. Well, I think I might have the information for that. Let me tell you about the unknown God. So he comes to those people very gently, very carefully, because they don't know any better. I think the fact that he comes to the church in Philippi so strongly is because he expects them to know better. It may very well be that he covered that while he was with them when he established the church in Philippi. So there's a problem here, and it was brought up at the very end of class last week, something that it seems to kind of dovetail perfectly with where we are now, and that is the point was made that neither of these two cliques, neither of these two factions have found the center of God's will. They're neither one where God wants them to be. And I think part of the problem is they are neither one where God wants them to be, and Paul expects them to be closer to the center of God's will than they are. They've had enough information, they've had enough teaching, they've had enough time in the gospel to be closer than they are and to be handling their differences better than they are. So we're going to talk a little bit tonight, kind of dovetail into this, into talking about seeking the center of God's will. And we're going to use Philippians chapter 3 to do that because I think it seems to be, an ideal and wonderfully perfect place to do that. So we'll do that. Let's start with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the sunshine. We do thank you, Father, for the rain. And we know that come summer and the heat of summer, and we'll be glad that we had this moisture. Our ponds and our lakes will be thankful for that. We're mindful of those who are starving for rain and those who need it, and pray your blessings on them too. We ask you to bless our time together tonight and our study in the letter to the church in Philippi. Help us to glean your timeless truths and your eternal principles that we can apply to our lives so that we can be better servants for you in the modern church and in the modern world and in your kingdom. We do celebrate who we are in you and in your Son, that you raised your Son from the dead as the first fruits, and that you have brought us into a relationship with you as your children and co-heirs with Christ through the blood of Christ, and we're thankful for his sacrifice and your request of him to be that sacrifice. We celebrate who we are as adopted children and written into the will. Your children who are sojourning through this world, looking for our home, waiting to come home to be with you. We're mindful, Father, of those in our family who are struggling, and pray your blessings on them. Ask you to heal them in whatever way you see fit. And Father, if the permanent healing you want to give them is to bring them home, then we pray that you would do that, and we would celebrate that with you and with them. And when it's our turn, Father, we ask you to bring us home as well so that we might celebrate and enjoy eternity with you in heaven. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's our little graph, seeking the center of God's will. And so the center is a bullseye and represents the center of God's will. And it seems as though, it seems plausible that you could take almost any subject, almost any question, almost any doctrine, almost any theology, and there is somewhere in that the center of God's will. There's the bullseye where God wants his people to be. Marriage, parenting, politics, music and worship, qualifications for elders and deacons, the role of baptism in salvation, the role of the Holy Spirit in the modern church. I mean, you take any question, and it seems like there's probably somewhere the bullseye where God wants his people to be. And so that should be what God's people always aim for, is that bullseye, the center of God's will. And so we're seeking the center of God's will. And we're familiar with this kind of a graph left and right of center when we talk about politics, right? There's the centrist position in politics. And if there's somebody to the right of that, where they're often labeled, be nice here, to someone to the right of the center, how are they often described? What labels they use? Yeah, conservative, all right. Conservative over there on the right-hand side. So right of center would be conservative, and if that's the case, then what would be left of center? Yeah, liberal. So the further away we move from the centrist position to the right, the more conservative we become. The more conservative the position comes, the more we move to the left, the more liberal the position comes. In our study in Philippi, we're going to use some different labels, but it's basically the same principle. On the right side, we're going to talk about legalists. There's a segment of people in the congregation in Philippi in the first century who think there's not enough rules. We need more rules. Christianity didn't have enough rules. We need to add some. And they look specifically to the law of Moses to do that. And on the left side, there's the libertines. And they're the ones who say Christianity already has too many rules. We don't need any more. We've already got too many. Now, so on the right-hand side, the legalists are represented by the Judaizers. And on the left-hand side, the libertines are represented by the antinomians. Forgive me for the fancy words. I'm not trying to impress anybody. I'm trying to use proper labels as to avoid derogatory or anything that might be seen as being less than complimentary. Libertine is just what it sounds like. It's people who are embracing liberty. And antinomian is just against nomian law, against the law. So here's our two positions here represented in the church in Philippi. And so the question then becomes, both of these are missing the center of God's will. Can we agree on that? The folks that say, so let's look at the Judaizers, chapter 3, verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it's we who are the circumcision, we who worship the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. So the Judaizers are putting confidence in the flesh. They feel like that if they follow the law of Moses, then that will put them just in the sight of God, justified. And so they're putting confidence in the flesh, evidently to the cost of putting confidence in the blood of Christ. So they seem to have their priorities mixed up. They've got the emphasis on the wrong syllable. They're more in tune to what feeling they can be right with God through the law of Moses than through the blood of Christ. And then we have the antinomians, the ones that are against the law. You look at those in chapter 3, verse 18. For as I've often told you before, and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. So these are people who are worldly. That might be an easy way to say that. They are people who are worldly. So we agree that neither one has found the center of God's will. One is mutilators of the flesh who put confidence in the flesh. Those others have their stomach is their God. In other words, their earthly appetites are what drive them. Now, let's take just a minute and let's try to come alongside these two groups. If you want to pretend like you're in the first century church in Philippi, that'd be great. If you just want to be a good debater and pick one side and try to argue that side, let's pick the Judaizer side and let's make a case for the first century church in Philippi as to why the Judaizers suggest that their position should be the prevailing position. If we're in the church in Philippi in the first century and we've come to Christ through Judaism, what might we say as an argument to those who say we already have too many rules and need to get rid of the rules we have? How might we defend the law of Moses and trying to implement at least part of that in New Testament Christianity? Devin?
We have, 5,000 years of tradition?
We have generations and generations of tradition. We have been God's chosen covenant partners since Abraham. So we have a track record, which, by the way, the Gentiles don't. Okay, that's a good start. Now let's pile on. Let's add. What else can we add to that? The law of Moses has been the schoolmaster since Abraham, and since Abraham, circumcision has been necessary to be right with God. Under the law of Moses, if a male is not circumcised, they're cut off from the people, cut off from God. And so if there's anybody in the church that has a track record of what it's like to be in covenant partnership with God, it's the Christians who came through Judaism. And they can tell you since Abraham, since Genesis 12, circumcision has been an integral part of being in a proper covenant relationship with God. And so what we might say now is, while we're in the New Testament church, if we have the decision between keeping what has been historically necessary to be right with God or getting rid of it, wouldn't it just make good sense to keep it at least until we get definitive word that it's no longer necessary? Wouldn't that be smart just to keep it until we know we don't need it, rather than to get rid of it and find out it really was important? Now, you're chuckling, Devin. Or maybe a little bit longer because we have how many years of tradition? Yeah. Maybe tradition is a good enough reason. All right, so I think we can make a pretty good, very strong case for the Judaizers, right? Now let's change roles and let's try to make a case for the antinomians, the ones who think we already have too many rules. Not only do we not need the law of Moses, but we don't even need some of the rules we've already got. Come on, some of you left-wing libertines. Saved by grace? Love and grace. Oh yeah, there you go. That's perfect. And aren't love and grace biblical principles? So we're arguing from a position of strength. We're using biblical principles, love and grace. See, if I'm a Gentile in the church in Philippi, I'm going to say, you know what? I concede that you Jewish Christians have a history that I don't have, but I don't see anywhere, and I guarantee you, Paul, when Paul converted me, and when Paul established the church, we don't have any record of exactly what Paul preached to the church in Philippi, but I guarantee you he didn't preach circumcision or the law of Moses, especially to a group that's predominantly Gentile because they're in the pagan land. So my case would be, I concede that you have the history, and that history includes circumcision, but we've got the Apostle Paul, who converted most of us, and who established the church, and in all of his preaching, he never once mentioned circumcision or the law of Moses being necessary. So my contention would be, until Paul tells me different, I'm not going to go through that very painful procedure. Devin? So we have Jesus, yeah. We have Jesus' example, who did not conform to the norm. Jim?
I would have to think that having been converted by Paul, that there, and we've talked about this before, but the Gentiles had a natural righteousness that they lived by in their society to a certain extent.
So the Gentiles had a set of laws and governance that they saw as right. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Okay, all right.
And that, you know, it probably was brought into focus when Paul told them, you know, they gave them the story and their understanding of it. They were not, I don't know, were they pagan at that point in time? I'm assuming they were, but there was a natural order of things with societies that were outside of God's people.
So they had a societal norm, whether it was godly or not. Is that what you're saying?
Well, to a certain extent, I think with the Gentiles, it was somewhat godly.
Okay, all right. So if they had a law that said, thou shalt not murder, then in that case, they aligned themselves with God in some fashion. You should not commit adultery, then they would. So there may be some alignment with their pagan culture that aligns with God in some form or fashion. It wasn't.
That apparently had been working for them. And then Paul comes in and introduces a more perfect way. But it was totally, completely foreign to them because they had some of these things already in place. I would have to believe it.
So the Gentiles would have to make some adjustments to bring their culture in alignment with Christianity. But some of their culture was already in alignment with Christianity. And so they could say, so if I could extrapolate, they could say, you know what, we haven't been totally off the mark because we had rules against murder, we frown on adultery, and so we really aren't, you know, it's not like we're starting from scratch here. Okay, all right. But in fact, let's talk a little bit. My question then for me comes, what they know and when they know it, and I'm not sure we can nail that down, but I've had a little bit of a timeline for us. If you notice, circa 58, give or take around 50 AD, the church is established in Philippi, Acts chapter 16. Bless you. And then around 10 years later, around 61 AD, Paul wrote the letter to the church in Philippi. Those two things are highlighted in yellow. And so let's look at what goes before that. A year before the church was established, we have the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. A year, and by the way, these are all very, very, very general dates. I can't give you month, day, and year. They can't even give you an exact year, but these are general ideas. So before Paul begins his second missionary journey, during which the church in Philippi was established, he was part of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And if you remember, that whole council was dealing with, is circumcision necessary in the New Testament church? And the ruling Peter wrote to the churches was no. You remember that? Now, so I don't know, did Paul mention that when he was at the church in Philippi? That's part of Paul's history, whether it's part of anybody else's history or not. And then we have the second missionary journey during which the church in Philippi was established. The Gospel of Matthew was written somewhere around 50 A.D., so it may have been written close to when the church in Philippi was established. The question becomes then, did the church get a copy? Did they download a copy? Of course, you know, back in those days, the scrolls were few and far between. Very few churches had a complete set of scrolls. That was had to be a very wealthy church to do that. And so we can't guarantee that they had access to that. Don't know that there was anybody in the church in Philippi who walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry. It was largely a Gentile church rather than a Jewish church, so they may not have had any firsthand knowledge of it. But news traveled much better in the ancient world than we might assume it did, and so we can at least expect that they had knowledge through Paul's preaching and just through the grapevine of the church, some of Christ's ministry. And so if they had access to Matthew and some of that, then they would have the Sermon on the Mount, which was gives them a lot of information on what they need to talk about. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you had the Beatitudes, and one of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the peacemakers. So if they had access to that, then they could understand that the warring factions in the church in Philippi, you know, the Jews calling the Gentile converts dogs, if that's what's going on, or at least thinking of them as dogs, and the Gentile converts looking at the Jews, Jewish converts as mutilators of the flesh. I mean, they've drawn lines and they've picked camps and they've started a battle. And that's why Paul writes to them and says these men are evildoers. They're destroying the unity of the church. So if they have Matthew, they have the Beatitudes, they have blessed are the peacemakers, they understand God's blessing those who are not the faction creators, not the warmongers. They also have the admonition in the Sermon on the Mount to love your enemies. They have the parable in the Sermon on the Mount of the, why do you worry about the speck of dust in your brother's eye when you've got the plank or the beam in your own eye? Not only that, if they have Matthew, they have the greatest commandment, love God and love people. And I would be shocked if Paul, in his preaching and teaching in the church, didn't focus on the two greatest commandments, love God and love people, even if they don't have the Gospel of Matthew. And they would also have the seven woes in chapter 23, where the woes against the Pharisees and the scribes. You can let Soldier come up here and help you if you want to. That's no problem. I was hoping he would come over here and help me, but if you want to take him home, that's okay. Take him back. So if they had Matthew, they had a lot of information that would tell them that what they're doing with these factions and these arguments and this divisiveness is not what God wants them to be. If they had any connection with the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, they would know that circumcision wasn't a part of it. Sometime before Paul writes to the church in Philippi, around 57 AD, he writes Romans. If they've had Romans or access to Romans, then before Paul writes them this letter, then they might have had Romans 14, stop passing judgment on disputable matters. Of course, just like the church in Rome, they would argue what's disputable and what's not, but they would have that admonition. They might have had Luke, depending on when Luke was written, or access to Luke. But here's what they might have had in front of them. Here's what they might have had for them. But if, at the very least, we know they had Paul's teaching. So here's the problem. We have two groups, neither of which has found the center of God's will. And I'd like to think that both would probably, well, I don't want to say that. I'm trying to give them the benefit of the doubt that they're good-hearted, that they're trying, that they're not intentionally divisive, they're not intentionally destructive, but they're trying to defend what they think is right. Did you have a... So even if Jesus is proven a little sketchy,
yeah,
we never dropped what made us God's people in the first place.
And
we never let that fall.
The libertines could, in theory, say, well, we were just living our lives as normal, and we added Christianity to it as a
fact, oh,
or something. And so they both,
So the Gentiles say we've added Christianity to our resume, just like we might add a continuing education class. Is that what you're?
A polytheistic God that we.
Oh, okay. He's one more God.
Real excited about following Apollo for a while, or whoever for a while, and now we're adding this, you know, other small d deity in their eyes, and I think they're all on the outside, but I think our behavior can tell us where our heart is.
Oh, okay. So the Jews, the Gentiles, and you know there had to be a whole lot of that when you're bringing someone out of the pagan world where they have multiple deities into one where there's only one God. And they struggle with that in Cambodia all the time, where people try to bring Christianity and blend it with their Buddhism or their Muslim, and you have to go, okay, I'm sorry, there's a hard line we have to draw here. Between Buddha and Christ, between Muhammad and Christ, we have to draw a hard line, and you need to be willing to draw that line, even though your family is going to give you all kinds of grief over that, and may even disfellowship you. So you had to know that the Christians, especially when they get into the eastern part where it's the more Gentile and polytheistic, that one of the big struggles they had was putting away all the small g gods and embracing the one true God. I'm sorry? Small g gods, God with the small g instead of the capital G, just a way of saying that false God. Maybe not a good way of saying a false God, but okay, was there a hand over here? Right.
And we still deal with the same thing that they were dealing with back then.
What's your point, Jim?
We still deal with division. We still deal with this. We haven't learned anything. That is human nature.
Okay. Well, hold that thought, because we're going to come back to that in just a minute, because you're absolutely right. Jim's point is, while these Philippians in the first century may or may not have had access to some of these writings, they certainly didn't have access to Mark or John or the later writings. They certainly don't have access to 2,000 years of history like we have. So we have many, many more blessings, but we have the same struggles. So we'll come back to that in just a minute. So help me with this. Paul seems to be holding the people in Philippi to a higher standard, expecting more of them than their behavior is demonstrating, because his language is very, very firm. So what needs to happen in the church in Philippi in the first century to break this stalemate? Because they've dug in there. It's like World War I warfare. It's trench warfare. We've dug our trenches. We've got our battle lines. And now we're just going to hang out in just a war of attrition. We're just going to keep shooting, volleying slugs over on the other side and see if we can get some people. How do you break the stalemate? What do they need to do to break the stalemate? Paul's already addressed it in the church. Acts. Philippians chapter 2. Yeah, I need to go to God. And Larry is exactly right. And this is how he does it. Verse 5. What does he say in verse 5? You should have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Who what? Humbled himself even to the point of a cross. They need to embrace some humility, right? They need to hold on to some humility. Look at verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. They need to embrace an eternal perspective. They need to quit looking at things from a physical standpoint. They need humility. They need an eternal perspective. They need to mature in Christ, right? Now, let's take the prodding that we had earlier, and let's go to the modern. And I'm going to add us a couple of labels here. On the right, I'm going to add caution. So the conservative side, the side that opts for more rules rather than less, is the cautious side. And so what would be the opposite of caution?
Moderation.
Reckless? Careless? Yeah. I use careless because I like the alliteration, caution and careless. That's the preacher in me, I'm sorry. See, I thought this house was going to be the problem side, but it's not.
They're just acting good tonight.
They're acting good. One thing you've probably never heard me say in the 2 years I've been here, and I used to say all the time. You ever heard that? I'd rather err on the side of caution. Let me tell you what I mean or what I meant when I say I would rather err on the side of caution. In child psychology, they talk about two different kinds of children, the compliant child and the strong-willed child, right? When I used to say I would rather err on the side of caution, and let me say this, there's if you're one of those people that feel like you have every question in Scripture and every aspect of New Testament life nailed down and you found the center of God's will for each one of those, God bless you. I'm not one of them. I feel like I've got several things kind of close, maybe some things dead center, but there's still questions that I have that I don't think I found the center of God's will and don't know that I will, maybe not until I get home to heaven. And so when I wasn't sure, I would err on the side of caution. You ever done that? You ever said that? Now, what I meant by that is I want to be God's compliant child. I don't want to be the child that God looks down and goes, oh, there's David. Always pushing the boundaries, always trying to find where the edges are, always trying to go give him an inch, he takes a yard. There's David, he's my problem child. I don't want to be that strong-willed child. I want to be that how God looks down and goes, there's David. He's flawed, he's got lots of problems, he's far from perfect, but I want to be the guy that I'm named after. He's a man after my own heart. I want to be that guy. And so I would say I want to err on the side of caution. That's why I can make such a good case for the Judaizers in church in Philippi, because that's my argument. Let's just stay on the cautious side of it. But there's a reason why I quit doing that, because what I found was, and this is for me, it may not be for you, but I found for me, I would get comfortable in that spot. Erring on the side of caution. Comfortable enough to the point that I stopped trying to find the center of God's will, because the center of God's will was left of where I was, liberal of where I was, careless of where I was. And I didn't want to go there. It made me uncomfortable. And so I found a place I was comfortable with, and I stayed there. Two problems with that. One is, if you notice, one of the problems is right there in the text. Erring. I'm admitting when I say I would rather err on the side of caution that I am in error. And then when I get comfortable resting in error rather than seeking the center of God's will, am I still God's compliant child, or have I become his strong-willed child? Does that make sense? Does that make sense?
If you're not willing to come out of that.
I found a comfortable place. I found a comfortable place, and I'm going to stay there. And I lost the yearning. What do we say on our webpage? The disciples yearn to be more like Christ. I've lost the yearning to be more like Christ and found comfort in being right of center. Even though in my very declaration that's where I want to be, I'm declaring I'm in error. And so what I've done is I've stopped being God's compliant child, and when I've decided I'm comfortable where I'm at and I'm going to stay where I'm at, I've become his strong-willed child. I've become his problem child. And so I decided I needed to stop. If you and I have had some conversation about politics, you've probably heard me. If we've talked about politics very much, you've probably heard me say I can't talk about this very much, because it's real easy to go down that rabbit hole and start thinking and acting and speaking in ways that aren't really godly. The same thing's true with erring on the side of caution. So let me ask you a question. these two marks are equidistant from the center of God's will, from the bullseye. Which one is the more egregious error? Who's further from God's will? The libertine or the legalist? The conservative, the liberal? I am not asking the conservative or the liberal. I'm asking this Christian who seeks the center of God's will. Which one of those are further from the center of God's will? By the way, they're the same distance I measured them. Who's in more egregious error?
Well, now you have to admit, by being on the conservative side, we can always point to the liberal side and say we're not like them.
We can always point to the liberal side and say we're not like them. Now, let me ask you a question. Who are the poster children for throughout God's history for erring on the side of caution?
The Pharisees.
They make fence laws for their fence laws. If fasting once a year is what God commands, they're going to fast weekly. If tithing the income is what God demands, they're going to tithe their mint, spice, and cumin. Right? They make fence laws for their fence laws. So the idea is, I don't want to break God's law, so I'm going to put a man-made law around it so that I hit the man-made law before I hit God's law. If that's not the very definition of conservative legal cautious, I don't know what is. Now, open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 23. It won't be on the screen. Matthew 23. And we're going to start in 23, verse 23. It starts in, these woes start in chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, and he's speaking against the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the educators. They were the university professors of Judaism. The Pharisees were the poster children for righteousness. Legalistic righteousness. And look what he says in verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Well, what do we talk about, love and grace, the liberal side? Well, the Pharisees look at justice and mercy. Now, that's a bunch of liberal garbage. We're not doing that nonsense. You neglect the more important matters. Jesus says they're more important, by the way, not nonsense. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the former, giving a tenth. You blind guides. You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. That's a nice first century way of saying you major in the minors. So if the Pharisees are the poster children for erring on the side of caution, who would be the poster children for the liberals, for the careless? Who did Jesus catch grief for hanging out with? Sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. Now let me ask you a question. Of the people that you've known who've come out of the world, I mean totally unchurched, out of the world, are they people who need more structure in their life, more godly structure in their life in general? Or are they people who have too much godly structure, too many rules? They're the folks that need more structure. So they would fall into that the left side hand side, the liberal, libertine, careless side. They're going to need more structure. Notice what Jesus says to them. Let's go back to chapter 21 in Matthew. It won't be on the screen. In chapter 21, beginning in verse 28, Jesus is speaking to the chief priests and the elders. He's talking to the good religious folk. You don't find more salt in of the earth religious folk than the chief priests and the elders. And he says in chapter 21, verse 28, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But he later changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. By the way, these are the Gentiles and the Jews, right? The Gentiles first rejected God, Romans chapter 1, but then they're coming to God now. They said no to begin with, but then they said yes. And the second is the Jews, the ones who said yes, but then they didn't do what God wanted them to do. "The first," they answered, with an order out there saying the Gentiles. And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth," he's speaking to chief priests and elders, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Church, that's those folks on the left that I might be inclined to list as careless, liberal. And the difference between the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes is the sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes are still seeking the center of God's will. They're earnestly seeking the center of God's will, while the religious leaders under the old law have decided they're comfortable with where they are and they'll just be happy to err on the side of caution.
There's a willingness.
And that's why I quit saying I'd rather err on the side of caution, because that gave me permission to decide I don't need to change. There's a reason why now you hear me say I reserve the right to grow and learn and change my mind. Because I do. First bell's rung. We've got a couple of minutes, Larry.
You know, being around as long as I have, I've gone to a lot of different churches over the last 10 years. And I can tell you that I've seen a lot of things that maybe wasn't necessarily wrong, but they turned out wrong. They took them to, too far.
You start with something that's not necessarily evil, but you can take it to the point of being evil. Yeah.
And I know one of the things that in looking at the churches today is the fact that they're doing a lot of them do things I don't necessarily think are wrong. But being around the ones I have, I've seen it turn into something like that. So I'm a little cautious
about that. Okay. Fair enough. So we
learn
from our mistakes. I like that. Devin?
1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up.
1 Corinthians 10:23. Yeah. And I think, yeah. So what? And so our conclusion would be, there you go.
We're worrying so much about the old rules. Is it building up? Is it helpful? Because Jesus' actions were always in love, and they were always edifying.
We need to quit worrying about old rules. We need to demote tradition from inspired to human, at least human tradition. And one of the takeaways for me is I need to stop looking at people who have missed the mark on the other side of the bullseye from me as being less sincere, less devoted, and I need to be working toward finding the center of God's will, even if it makes me move to a place where I'm uncomfortable. And I need to be honoring the people that are also seeking to find the center of God's will, even if they're on a different side of the bullseye than me. And help them seek the center of God's will, just like I hope they'll help me seek the center of God's will. But I'm tired of being comfortable erring on the side of caution. Or I think God's tired of me being comfortable erring on the side of caution. I think God's ready for me to get out of that comfort zone and start working toward the center of God's will. That, I believe, is the problem in the church in Philippi. And what these two gentlemen said earlier, I'm going to co-opt that, and if you disagree, then you tell me real quick before the bell rings. I think that's what they're saying is still a problem in the church today. God bless you. We'll take a break. We'll come back and have a devotional here in just a few minutes.